today. My heart has been so stirred. I don't know if yours has been the last couple weeks. Pastor Kevin, 3 weeks ago, I believe it was almost a landmark message for our church with this reset because of COVID. And then Pastor Joel talking about perseverance and faithfulness and being able to be faithful even in the midst of perseverance. And then Pastor David last week, I think he was just like a lightning rod that came in. And he said some stuff today that influenced what I'm speaking about today. And one of the things I feel, I have this opportunity in this church in particular in the last 10 years of my life of spending a lot of time with young people. I was a young adult pastor for a season, and I'm the campus pastor, and I do a bunch of other different things. But one of the things I find that's very true within a bunch of young people is they're asking this question, and the question is, who is right? Now think about this, is every time you've heard COVID mentioned, you hear a different narrative. Like one day we're told to wear masks, the next day we're told not to wear masks, one day we're told to stay inside, the next day we're told to go outside, and then the next day we're told not to go to restaurants, now we're allowed to go to restaurants, now we're going back into the not going to restaurants, and now we can go back to wearing masks, and now not wearing masks, and now everybody has to wear a mask. And so now the question that's being begged to be asked is, who is right? But see, it's more than that. And you notice something? I've noticed this. I don't know if y'all, I've noticed weird things. I'm a little bit of a weird guy. It's okay. I promise you that I'm talking about Jesus today. But every time somebody talks about what's going on in the earth, everybody says COVID, and then they say everything else. And as a communicator, I understand why they say everything else. It's because as soon as you say anything else, you are being identified with a side that you're not sure you want to be on. If you say there's racial stuff going on, uh-oh, I know what side you're on. You're talking about that. The political, you're on that side. So nobody's actually able to say anything, so we just say COVID and everything else. Because nobody is being bold enough to declare who is right. Now, there are some people that are saying who is right. And I believe that John chapter 8, so if you have your Bible, open up to John chapter 8. I believe that this tells this story and tells this narrative of becoming the thing that we need to be as a church. But also this need within our innate soul to be right. We're going to go into it. Turn to your neighbor and say, the devil doesn't like it when you take notes. And if you're online, do something, because you're watching. I don't want you to turn off. All right, so here we go. We're going to hop in right in John chapter 8, verse 1. Now, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning. By the way, it's very early. I was looking that up in the Greek. It actually means very early. It's not just early. I don't know why, but yep, early. Early in the morning, he came down into the temple, and all the people came to him and sat down, and he taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, by the way, that word midst means in the middle, meaning that there was a circle around them, and Jesus and this woman are in the middle of all of this that's going on. That's what it means to be in the midst, okay? So in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman is caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses, in the law commands that she should be stoned. But what do you say? This, they said, testing him that they might find something to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear them. So when they continued to ask him, he raised himself up and he said, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted of their conscience, went out one by one, being of the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus raised himself up, he saw no one but the woman. And he said to her, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? With me, would you pray? God, I thank you. God, that your word is true. I thank you that your word has authority to bring out the things that don't look like you. God, today we give you permission to expose the things of our own heart. God, we thank you that you come in and you chasten those who you love. God, we thank you that your grace is sufficient. We thank you that your word is true. God, open our hearts, open my heart to hear your word, hear what you are saying, and hear what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I'm going to hop right into this because I'm going to preach it fast. I got 30 minutes. God, get ready. Buckle up. It's going to be fun, I promise. And it might be a little crazy, but you know what? That's what you get when you get me. Pastor Dan will be back soon, I promise. All right, so here's the deal. Is we're going to start out, and we're going to talk about the three people within the story. You have the woman, you have the Pharisees, and you have Jesus, right? So this woman, my first point, if you're taking notes, remember the devil don't like it when you do. My first point is shame and sin. Now, sin is always the caveat to shame, because without sin, there's probably not shame. But sin is, after sin happens, it's always the result of shame. Now, this woman is being brought in, and she's in the very midst of all these Pharisees and teachers and Jesus. And I can only imagine what she's processing, what she's thinking, what she's feeling, what's going on. And sometimes we paint out all the people that Jesus goes to as decent people. This woman was a homewrecker. She wasn't good. She probably wasn't a good person. Maybe not. Maybe so. Maybe she tried to be. Who knows, right? And so she gets pulled out. She's probably, because there's children in this room and maybe watching online, I'm going to keep it G-rated, praise the Lord. But if you can put the stuff into it that you want to. But she's coming. She doesn't have a lot of clothes on because she was caught where she was caught, and then she's been brought in. I can only imagine what she is processing. She probably would have known that she's about to get stoned because of the law. She probably would have known that her life is coming into immediate threat right now, as she's seeing people out of the corner of her eye picking up stones, ready to stone her. But yet she's feeling all of this shame, all of the stuff that comes along with life. And she's trying to cover up every little piece that she can. She probably has her head down at the ground, her hair covering her face like a veil so nobody can see her. Feeling like this is it. This is the moment. I've wasted my life. Can I propose something to us today? Is that this is the grace of God for her life. Oh, we don't like this part of grace. Can I say that the storm that you may be in was the grace of God for your life? That God would put you in places that you don't want to be in order to pull things out of you that you could not do it on your own. So God will use these moments. By the way, when I first got saved, I got saved in this building, right? And there was this prophetic lady in our church, super prophetic, the type of person that will call you out and read your mail. Those are the ones you got to worry about. You're like, oh, Lord. So literally, before I would go to meetings with her, I would literally repent before I would go so that she could not call me out in front of people. And so I'd be like, listen, I've already repented. You can't get me. I'm clear. I'm clean. Clean hands, pure heart. I got it done right before I came. Say something. Right? Because I don't want to be the person that's called out in front of everybody. But let me tell you, sometimes you need the grace of God and the crazy prophet lady that's going to call you out in front of everybody so that the grace of God can pull the things out of you that you couldn't do on your own. Notice that she is being set up as a catalyst of grace. Now these Pharisees, though, G-rated, I'm trying to remind myself. They caught her in the very act. Got it? Yep. That's where they caught her. It's like they have a GPS on all desperate housewives. It's a little weird. Like, how in the world did you find her in the very, like, it makes no sense. And so what I did, and one of the things I do in a sermon prep is I read a bunch of theologians, I read what they're saying, and I find one that agreed with my crazy train of thought. I was like, I'm not crazy, praise the Lord. And this is what I think. I actually think one of the guys that were in the circle probably has a robe on was the guy that she was with and says, I'm picking up a stone and I'm going to throw it at her. Because what was happening, there was a systematic, misogynistic society that condemned women and promoted men. And so what was happening was, is even in the midst of it, because according to the law, he was supposed to be there too, but he didn't show up, because I think he was there, but he had a rock in his hand. But so this thing is happening. See, these Pharisees are a trip, guys. They're a trip. Notice the motives of their heart. A couple of chapters before this, they call him deceiver. They call him all of these things. But when they address Jesus, they say, "Teacher, oh master, oh wise one of Israel." You know those people that stab you with a smile on their face? Because their motives aren't really what their motives really are meaning out to be. So they come up, and by the way, they put Jesus in a catch-22. You got to really know what's happening, because, see, one of the things that they were really frustrated about was Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." Remember the guy that was lay and he got up and he walked? The Pharisees were like, "No man has the power to do this. This is deception. This is heresy. This is not okay." But see, if Jesus was to say this again, a woman caught in the very act, that means Jesus would dismiss the law and dismiss the sin. So he couldn't just say, "Your sins are forgiven," because he would be dismissive and saying that the law doesn't matter. But if Jesus was to obey the law, according to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, which he was rightfully to be stoned, see, notice something that we're like, okay, yeah. But actually in John chapter 18, we know Caiaphas, who is in front of Pilate, says it is unlawful for us to put anyone to death, because we are under Roman law. So if Jesus says, "Stone her," he's in trouble with the Romans. If Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," he's in trouble with the Jews. Jesus has no out. Their motives were quite interesting. Jesus also said this, by the way, you have to go into the Greek a little bit to find this. When Jesus says, "You without sin, cast the first stone," when it says without sin, what that also means, not just without sin, but sinful desire. Uh-oh. See, God is not just after the outward. He's after the inward. Meaning that even your thought life, that's why the Bible talks about the renewing of the mind consistently throughout Scripture. But here's my second point, is they had such a need to be right. How often do we hear this, though, in our culture? We hear this in church. Let me dive into this real quick. Proverbs 14:12 says this: "There is a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in death." I'm about to step on some toes. Y'all get ready. By the way, Pastor Wayne, who prayed for me before I started there, he said, "If you offend people, just know that's the devil inside them." So I'm just saying. He said it, not me. I didn't say it, you know. And I'm just going to say what the word says. Okay, so I'm about to step on some toes because we're going to get into it. You cool? Cool. Pastor Dan, you probably need to come back next week. All right, here we go. I'm just kidding. Is they had this need to be right. In fact, their quotations of the law were spot on. Because of Leviticus, because of Deuteronomy, Leviticus 20:10, Deuteronomy 22:13-24, their quotations of the law were absolutely correct. So what does this mean? Is you can be 100% right and be 100% wrong. Let me take this a step further. You can have the best theology. You can have the best knowledge. You can have all of this stuff, but you still can be wrong. You can have the best political understanding. You can have heavenly principles, and you still can be wrong. You can have the best racial understanding of anyone in the world, and you still can be wrong. Because there is something that we have been missing sometimes as a church, is we've been fighting for rightness instead of fighting for love. We've been fighting to be right. Notice, we spend more time in debates within church theological world. And now, I love debates, by the way. I love to read. In fact, my reading is all a bunch of dead theologians. I love reading them. I actually have to be strategic to read people that are alive. I'm like, what's going on in the world? Let me read. Like, I love to read, but the thing is everybody's pointing fingers at everybody. I mean, it's all about being right. Let me read you. This is what stuck to me in David's sermon last week, and he spoke a lot of things, but this really spoke to my heart. I'm going to read you a famous chapter that we read at every wedding. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 13 is in the middle about church leadership. Like, we make it the wedding ceremony message. But right before, it talks about the gifts of the Spirit. It talks about right after that, it talks about how to function within the church. And here, nestled in the middle of that, is love. And sometimes we just put that in the chapter between a husband and a wife. It's more than that. So I just wanted to bring a little bit of clarity. Okay. If I speak in tongues of angels and I have not love, I'm a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and fathom the mysteries and all of the knowledge, if I have faith to move mountains and I have not love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to the poor, give my body over to love, I am nothing. If I possess, over to hardship, I am nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not proud. Love does not dishonor. Love is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Love always protects. Can you protect the person that disagrees with you? Can you fight for the person that disagrees with you? I love what it says in Corinthians chapter 5. It says, love does not insist on its own way. I said, oh no, what? Because what I've been trained to learn and trained to do is about being right. Now hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we as a church need to have good theology. I'm saying we need good theology. We need good politics. We need all of that stuff. But we can miss it all. We can have all of the revelation of heaven and miss it all and have absolutely nothing. If we have not love, understand the Pharisees. Guys, we kind of put them in their own camp. Like they're the worst people of the worst. Can I say to you, the reality of it is we're more like the Pharisees than we care to admit. We're walking around with rocks in our own pockets. We've done exactly what the Pharisees do. What the Pharisees do is they make their moral high ground, meaning that the sin that they do is not as bad as the sin that you do. Uh-oh. You ever hear a testimony? And you be like, man, thank God, I'm not like them. You go to a prayer meeting, and you start to give off prayer requests, and notice the prayer requests ain't typically about you. Oh, I can't let people know my faults and failures. So I say, oh, my family member, you know so-and-so's marriage, it's falling apart, she ain't been giving them none, and then and all of this stuff begins to come out, right? And it all is in spiritual terminology that looks like gossip, that looks like sin. It's trying to take the moral high ground. When people come into church, and listen, I'm the campus pastor. I get some of this stuff. People come in, they ain't dressed the way you like them to dress. Oh no, you may not say a word. You may have been politically correct, but you look at them. You look at them kind of funny, like you know you ain't, girl, what you doing? My man shouldn't be saying this. That just gets me. Never mind, Lord. I got 15 minutes, this is online. Lord, praise the Lord. Let's go. All right, so here we are. So. I love the way that Jesus responds to this. I love his mercy and his grace. If I can say this without offending you, I would, but you may be offended. Jesus is the best gangster in the Bible. He is the man of light, and he confronts darkness head on. I love it. He is so just crazy good, right? So here come the Pharisees. They're in the middle, and they come to Jesus like, yo, look, we found this woman. She was caught in the very act. Say something. Jesus, like, he just starts writing in the dirt. It says he was ignoring them. And they were persistent. Now a couple of theologians will say different things. By the way, I found a theologian that agreed with me. Praise the Lord. So one theologian would say that he's beginning to write down all the Pharisee sins. Now this is what's interesting, is when Jesus is writing into the dirt, they would have known that the law of God was written by God's hand. And John, one of the things that he does in his letter, in the book of John, is that he expresses the deity of Jesus. Jesus is God. Like, he spends a lot of what he's writing to show that within what he wrote, right? And so here he is, he's writing in the sand, and here we go. I'm going to read you 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3, excuse me. And I show you that there is a letter from Christ delivered to us, not with ink of the Spirit, but of the living God, not written on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. Now, let me say this. I believe that what Jesus began to write, the reason why I don't think he was writing his sins, because they completely ignored what he was writing. If they were writing his sins, they'd be like, what? They wouldn't have ignored it. And by the way, geometry teachers and all of this stuff in the past would use the dirt to show their equations and their problems and all of the stuff that geometry is. I don't know. I'm not very good at that stuff because it's angles and it's acute and I don't know, right? And so I know the Bible. I read theologians, right? And so here it is, and they're doing the thing. And Jesus, I believe, begins to write what the new covenant looks like. He begins to write it down. They're like, what is he even writing? What is he even talking about? And so they come to him again and say, dude, can you address this situation? And he gets up and he says, you without sin among you, you who do not have the desire of sin among you, cast the first stone. And see, the way that they leave is vindicative of the way that Jesus forgives us of our own sin. It's the oldest to the last, meaning that God will forgive you of everything that you've done and not done. And it's in the order that is coming, because there's stuff that's hanging right there. He forgives you of your past, he forgives you of your future, and he forgives you of right now. And it's only done in and through Jesus. I believe that Jesus was writing down the covenant of God, written on her heart. He abolishes Romans chapter 8. He abolishes what condemnation had on them. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is victory. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to talk about the covenant of God. For the law of the Spirit of life sets you free in Christ Jesus from the law of the Spirit of death. So what Jesus is doing, where the law of death is coming against her, he brings the law of the Spirit of life. And where the law came down, he reverses what they were trying to curse upon her. Jesus was showing what love is. My third point is, we need to become love. A way that I would say this is that we need to be the church in the dirt. Now let me explain, because you're like, what that mean? Go out there in the playground with the little kids. As Jesus is down here on the dirt, the woman, we see clearly in verse chapter 9, she's standing here. And Jesus is in the dirt, and all the Pharisees are standing around with rocks in their hands, ready to stone her. And he gets down lower than everyone else. This is what grace does. Corrie ten Boom, who was in Auschwitz in Holocaust in the concentration camp, says, when you love Jesus, there's no pit that Jesus' hand is not deeper still. And so right where she's at, Jesus gets down lower than everybody else, and he approaches this situation with nothing but truth and grace. Now, let me say this. Jesus was 100% truth, and he was 100% grace. You can't take one without the other. They go together. Sometimes we get really truthful in the church, and some of us like them truthful people. Just tell them the truth. Like, bro, you're sinning. You're going to die. And the grace people are like, no, you can't say it like that. You gotta walk with them and be kind. Now we are a grace-centered truth, but we do not, because we are grace-based, doesn't mean that we put aside the truth. The truth is always packaged in grace. And what that looks like is being the church in the dirt, because love is messy. If you don't believe me, you ain't been married and you ain't had kids yet, because love is messy. And if you don't know that, you didn't grow up in a family, because love is messy. Every time, look at your spouse and say, baby, you messy.
Oh, no, I'm just playing. We got marriage counseling right after this, I promise. But the reality is love is messy. And in order to love people in the church, remember, I just read what love looks like in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Stop taking that for marriage and start putting it on the people that you run with. So, no. Ooh, okay. Grace sets us free. Now, what grace doesn't do is create tolerance. You have to understand, grace and forgiveness are two different things. Grace and forgiveness go together, but forgiveness and tolerance are two different things. Forgiveness is intolerance of sin. Forgiveness says, I acknowledge your sin, but we're going to set it aside because of the grace of God. This is why Christians, when family members are murdered, when family members have gone through great different things, they're able to go to their murderer and say, I forgive you. It's not because they're setting the sin aside. They're able to forgive through the blood of Jesus where they couldn't have forgiven otherwise. It is not setting aside the sin. It is addressing the sin through the blood of Jesus. We have to be a church that doesn't set sin aside. We address sin through the blood of Jesus. Jesus, there's hope for all of us. We have to realize that if you're in the sin and the shame, I love this. I love the way that the phraseology happens within John chapter 8. It says that she was thrown in the very midst of them. Remember, all the people were around her and all of that stuff. It was thrown in the midst. But yet he uses the same exact word in the Greek in the verse 9. He says that she was left alone with Jesus in the midst. Meaning that when everybody, all the accusers went around them and came around and they all left by one, she was still in the middle. She was still in the midst, but what was she in the midst of now? She was in the midst of condemnation before. Now she's in the midst of the new covenant, which is Jesus. And she is now in the center of his love, the center of his attention, the center of his affection, the center of his grace, the center of his forgiveness. And he takes what was a catalytic moment in her life where she was at death's doorstep and makes it a catalytic moment for grace to be seen within the church of God. And how we address the situations that are happening always starts with love, and love always will bring us to forgiveness. All love will always bring us to grace. Love will always bring us to truth. It's never one without the other, because this is what it means to be right. It means to be love. See, the world knows there's a problem. Remember, I get to deal with young people quite a bit. And every one of them, saved and unsaved, would admit this together, that there is a problem. And we as a church sometimes will point our finger at culture. And I want to say this to the church very clearly. We do not want to be a people that are accusing the culture when we're called to influence the culture. We're not called to sit back here and point fingers and throw rocks at the culture saying it's the culture's fault. See, the church of God is the kingdom that is being built. It looks differently. We go right into where culture is, and we bring the heart of God. We bring the love of God. Notice that Jesus didn't go to them. They came to him. See, the church is looking for who is right. In fact, they're asking Jesus who is right. And Jesus points to one thing. It's the grace and it's the mercy and it's the love of who God is. Can I say this to us? As a church, as a people, I'm not preaching to the world. I'm preaching to the church. We are not going to look at culture and culture influence us. We are going to look at the word of God. Let the word of God dictate our answers, dictate the way we live, change the way that we live, convict us to look more like Jesus. We have to be offended more. Oh no. When's the last time we've been offended? First of all, Colossians chapter 3 says you have no right to be offended. Oh. The gospel is offensive. We've tamed up a lion. I'm speaking in my own life. When I first got saved, I got 5 minutes, so I'm about to preach. Y'all get ready. When I first got saved, everybody was excited about how passionate I was. By the way, I was super passionate. If you didn't know that, I'm passionate. I mean, I got told to be quiet in prayer meetings because I'd be so loud. And I heard this more than one time, probably about 5 or 6 times. They say, oh, that passion's going to go away one day. It's nice. I remember hearing that, and I was so offended. I was so angry. I was so frustrated. And I made a commitment in my life to have one goal. If you were to ask me, Jeremy, what's your goal in life? It's not to be the best preacher in the world. It's not to be the best pastor in the world, the best husband in the world, the best father, although all those things are good things and good goals. I have one goal. My goal is to be wildly in love with Jesus. Now, here's the thing, is the love I have today, I want it to be more tomorrow. The love that I have tomorrow, I want it to be more the next day. And now this isn't just something that I put up there and hope for it to just kind of happen. There's ways to actually make sure this does happen. I make sure I stay in the place of prayer. I make sure I stay in the place of the word. I make sure I stay around passionate people that love Jesus, that even when I'm struggling, that I get around them and the love of God begins to overflow within myself because I didn't have it just a little bit ago. We have to be people that are saying, I'm not going to be stuck in the way that I once was. I'm going to look more like Jesus. There is a problem in the earth and it's sin. But let me show you how Jesus, actually John in 1 John chapter 2 addresses this. He says, now children, I write you through this letter that you may not sin. Let me stop right here for a moment. What he is saying is that one, we're not going to live sinless, but we do not have to be in the same sin that we were in yesterday. There is victory. There's an overcoming within the church. And we settle and say, I got saved. This is good enough. But there is more. There is more to your life than just being saved. God doesn't call you based upon your present state or your history. God calls you into your destiny. Look at Gideon. Look at Paul. Look at Peter. He calls everyone based upon their destiny, not their history or their present state. God doesn't leave you where you are, and it doesn't just go away once you get saved. He is still consistently bringing you up, bringing you higher, bringing you like him, so that when you go into the world, you look more like him than you do you. A verse that should be plastered on every one of our hearts is this: more of you and less of me. God, more of you and less of me. God, I struggle. More of you, less of me. Where confession is so normal in the church that shame cannot reign. Where confession is so normal that we are confessing consistently, and what shame used to hold us down becomes scars of victory. Then he goes on in his letter and says this, but if anyone does sin, come on somebody, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. He is the propitiation. I love that word. The propitiation, meaning he is the advocate. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin, not just yours, but for the whole world. Uh-oh. This means for your neighbor that doesn't cut the grass. This means for your boss that you don't like. This means for the politician that you hate. This means for the person that you used to sit by in church and now you sit on the other side of church. We have to become love. This is not an easy task. It's not something we just do. And there's a passage in Romans chapter 8. It says the earth groans for the manifestations of the sons of God. Manuela, you can come. And what I believe that we are in the midst of a groaning that's happening right now. Can I say it this way? That politics are groaning for the manifestations of the sons of God. The racial stuff that's happening are groaning for the manifestations of the sons of God. That the earth is groaning for the manifestations of the sons of God. And what does this mean? It means the church rises up and is the church. That the gospel is not filtered. It is unadulterated. It is the truth of God. And we believe it with our whole heart. We are going to take off the cage of the lion that's within us. It says that we are going to be bold as lion and innocent as lambs. That means that we are willing to run after the gospel with all that we are, because it is the truth. It is the way. It is the truth. It is the life. This is what being right looks like. It looks like being love. And when we're able to love in spite of all of our differences, of all of our needs, of all of our issues, we begin to look more and more like Jesus.